You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Gosh, thanks for letting me come back, you guys. I love coming here, come about every year for the last 20 years. And you know, I just noticed something this morning. Matt, is it just me or does that dude have a DJ's voice? Right? Does he not? Like he, man, you could do a radio gig, man. You could, man, if ministry doesn't work out, do the, it's like, can't you hear him saying like this? This is WAU2 and it's like, whoa, man, I thought if I had a voice like that, I could have been something. Man, oh man. You know, for the last 20 years, close to that anyway, I came almost every year just to preach a sermon that I thought would inspire you, maybe convict you, move you from one place to another. But this morning, I don't really want to preach a sermon. I want to have a conversation. And it's not just a conversation with you, the students. It's also a conversation with your professors, if they're here. And some of the administrators. I want to begin by asking you a question that I came almost 4 hours to ask. Four words. What do you want? What do you want? There, I've asked it. I think we're done here. Let's see. Now, it's the first question that Jesus asked the disciples in the Gospel of John. Two disciples are following him. Don't miss this. And Jesus turns around and says to people that are already following him, what do you want? He's not trying to make Christians out of them. He's trying to get to the core of the thing that drives them. The original language literally is something like, what are you after? And it suggests that Jesus is never content just that you're following him. He always wants to know why. Why are you coming after me? What is it that you want? That question is so formative that the rest of your life will take the shape of the answer to that question. But the question is subliminal. Its power is not in the fact that you keep asking it. The power of the question is that you almost never ask it. And so you almost never really know what that one thing is. But there's usually one thing at the bottom of your whole life that is driving everything else you're doing. That's the thing you want, even if you can't name it. So this morning, I'm not asking you to just blurt out an answer, and I'm not expecting that you'll even know. I'm certainly not expecting or even want a Sunday school answer. Well, what do I think that he wants to hear? It doesn't matter what I want to hear. What matters is what's true. I'm asking you to go down into the basement, open the closet where the question always hides. Not because you're ashamed of it. It's just because you never ask. There was a theologian in the 1950s named Paul Tillich, and Tillich argued that every person in this room had what he called an ultimate concern. He said, as humans, we were different from animals. We had lots of needs that animals don't have. We have social needs, we have needs for meaning and purpose, and so far as we know, the animals don't have needs that are that graduated. But he says, on top of those needs, the rest of the things that drive us in our lives is just, it's a mixed bag. It's like a junk drawer of all kinds of things that we want from one moment to the next. But Tillich said, over time, these other desires form something of a hierarchy. One of them moves to the top, slowly, unconsciously. And that desire determines all other desires. So his question for us this morning is, what is the ultimate concern? And here's why I'm asking. Because as a pastor, I meet people all the time who are, they're weaving in and out of relationships. They're changing jobs. They're changing majors. They're like 45, 50-year-old, and they're talking about retiring early. I talk to people who are always complaining about not having enough time, and yet I wonder, what do you want? Last year, I told you this was raw. Last year, I was in a dark room alone with God in the morning, and this is sometimes my pattern. I start having conversations with God. And this morning, that one, I wrote, "Why am I so disappointed, so disengaged? I feel like my life is crowded. The budget is stretched. The priorities have all been preloaded before we even get into worship. So whatever is called for on that day is too much, or it's less interesting than what I'm really thinking about. It's like my commitment to Christ has to fit in around all other commitments. I feel the tyranny of the urgent, like we're always chasing the next service, the next deadline, the next meeting, the next disgruntled person, the underperforming employee, the report that's due, the calls we have to make, the whirlwind. I feel like I'm playing whack-a-mole with 100 little obligations, and there's a lack of hunger for the lost, for spiritual renewal, for something that is hard and expensive. I've fallen into what's easy. I fill the days with little habits and hobbies that are easier than the thing I'm supposed to do. I avoid what is hard, what is focused, what is deep, what is relentless, and it's right in front of me. And I crave distractions. I seek meandering conversations. I take too long to do one thing so I don't have to do another, and then I complain that there isn't time. I love what's easy, what I know how to do. So there isn't time to do what is hard and undefined." Are you tracking with me so far? Yes or no? So I'm in the office that week later on, and that's when I picked up this passage in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, Paul says, "If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, member of the people of Israel, tribe of the Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, I was blameless. But whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as a loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish." The word he uses literally is crap. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from works, but one that comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God is based on faith. And then he just says it bluntly, "I want to know Christ. Not that I've already obtained this, not that I've reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. I don't consider that I've already made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting everything behind me and straining toward what is ahead of me, I press on toward the goal for the prize, for the call of God in Christ. And then he finishes by saying, let those of us who are mature take this view of things. Paul's having an argument with what he calls mutilators of the flesh. These are hyper-conservative, legalistic people who are always condescending on people in the church that are just trying to grow. And these self-righteous, hyper-conservative people always leverage rules against people that are just striving for something more, something simpler. And Paul is saying, everything you're doing, there's nothing wrong with it, but it doesn't matter to me anymore. Because my interests, my passions have been taken over by one Jesus Christ. I didn't find Christ. He found me. And when he found me, it changed my wonder. The whole axis of my life shifted from things that I was doing that was measuring up over to things that Christ is doing. And now, I never measure up. So his focus has shifted from what is finite to what is infinite. When something is finite, it's concrete, it's measurable. You can do it in your lifetime. When something is infinite, it's abstract, it's immeasurable. You can't do it alone, and you'll never have it done in your lifetime. And Paul is saying, my whole focus has shifted from things that are finite, things that I can do if I just work hard enough, over to things I don't even know how to measure. And yet, my life is more satisfied now than it has ever been before. And when he says that, all of the language changes from I have, I possess, I own, over to not that I already have, not that I've already obtained, but I'm pressing on, I'm striving. Is all this making sense? I feel like I'm just showing you the calculus and it's not registering with you. Let me summarize it in four simple rules. Rule number one, everyone in this room has an ultimate concern. You may not know what that is, but you have it. There is one thing that drives literally everything else you do. Go to school on other people. And then on yourself. And ask yourself, if I were to boil down everything they do, or I do, to one thing, what is it? From my observations, these are some common ones. One of them is appearance. There are some who, all we think about all the time is how we are coming across in that moment to someone else. It's hard to have an honest conversation because there's another voice in our head the whole time saying, I wonder what they're thinking of me right now. I wonder if I'm impressing them. I wonder if I'm coming across well. I wonder if I look great. And we can never really enter that relationship because we're so consumed with this one. I'm not saying this is the negative thing. It's a pretty common thing. But literally everything they do, there's appointments they accept and there's things they won't do because to do it would risk the image that they're trying to project all the time. That is their ultimate concern. Other people have an ultimate concern of success. They're always thinking about, how do I manage my grades? How do I manage my career? How do I build a base? How do I get more followers? They've got this definition of success somewhere in their minds, and they are chasing this kind of image of what it means to be really successful. There's other people who do the same thing with money. Money for them is, it's like a score. The more money they make, the more they need. And it's like everything they get into, they're asking themselves, is this going to turn a profit? Am I going to make, wait for it, even more money? Because it's the scoreboard. Other people, it's sex. They're always thinking about, oh man, what if I could just be in a room with that person in a private, romantic, intimate encounter? Oh, good heavens, the things we could do. And they move in and out of relationships. Imaginary relationships, romantic encounters that never happen. They make movies in their head. And they never say a word. I know I'm passionate about this. Once I was young and now I am old, and I'm telling you, people who do this can move into every echelon of the church. Their whole life is taken over by the need to be desired by somebody. Everyone in the room has one thing that drives everything else. Rule number two, it almost never changes. It evolves. It gets more sophisticated. It matures. But it almost never changes. That one desire that drives you will sometimes loan itself to other desires in your life, so long as those other things serve the one desire. You can be as religious as you want to be, as long as the pursuit of religion serves the thing you really want. But when it starts costing you, you better check out. You can never have the right desire because you want it. The heart wants what it wants. And you can pretend your whole life, but generally, when it changes, it's not because you said, I want a new desire. It's because the thing that is driving you just collided with reality. And there's a reckoning. Somewhere in the night, Kierkegaard called it the midnight hour, where you start asking yourself, is it worth it? Am I getting out of this pursuit everything I thought it was going to give me? And then, for the first time in your life, it can change. And rule number three, when it changes, everything changes. Things that you thought were important suddenly become unimportant. And things that once seemed worthless to you suddenly become priceless to you. Because your entire value system has changed. The last one wore you out. And rule number four, when you finally get it right, you can never have enough. That's the irony of it. That's the irony of it. When you are pursuing finite things, you are pursuing things that you can get, but when you get them, you're never satisfied. But when you pursue infinite things, you can never get them. And yet, ironically, you are immensely satisfied. Gosh, you're just looking at me like I'm doing my therapy. My word, this is an amazing revelation for me. Guys, when I hit this, I went back, I started looking at everything I wanted in my life. I wanted good grades, and then I got them. And then I wanted to be married. Then I got that. I wanted kids. I have two. I wanted a postgraduate degree. I have two. I wanted a job. And then I wanted the egotistical things. I wanted that job. And I wanted to be elected to that position. And I wanted to have my name dropped in conversations. I wanted a reputation. And when I started tallying up everything I wanted and everything I got, I said what Paul was saying. It's not that it's wrong. It's just a bunch of crap. Because it never really makes me happy. And then I stumbled broad daylight into Christ. I can never get enough of Him. So what I'm asking you this morning is, do you want to know Christ? I'm not asking you if you're a Christian. I don't care if you're conservative. I could give a flying rip about that stuff. I just want to know, do you want to know Christ? There is a difference between knowing about Him and knowing Him. When you know about Him, you know what He said. You know what He taught. You know what He stands for. When you know about Christ, He's a subject. He's a Savior. He's a crucifix. He's a standard. He's an icon. He's an argument settler. He's a verse in the Bible. But when you know Him, the person, it is infinitely more. That's what I want to know. Do you really want to know Him? You can study Him. You can teach Him. You can worship Him. You can obey Him. You can bring other people to Him and never know Him. Knowing a person, even your spouse, is among the hardest things to do in all the world. When you know a person, you know what they're thinking, and you know why they're thinking it. I think of that, this true story. Old couple sitting in a nursing home, been married about 150 years, and they're watching this talk show, and this guy, an aide was saying, this guy brings on some hosts, and this old woman, she looks and goes, oh, what's his face? And the one next to her says, no. That's what's his name. And the first one goes, oh yeah, you're right. Like, whoa, is it too cheesy to say, I want to know Christ like that? I want him to start a sentence and I would be able to finish it. I want to be in a room and know what he wants when he never said a word about that subject, because I know so many other things about him. I want to feel his tap under the table when I've said too much in a conversation. I want to see the look in his eye when my humor has gone too far. I want to see him choke up with tears when I'm getting beaten around and I can't find a verse. I want to know him like that. Is it too much to say, I want to know Christ? And I say, Lord, why? Why can't I know you like this? And the best I can figure, it's because every time we're talking, we're always talking about me. Prayer becomes nothing more than self-disclosure. When are the moments in our prayer when Jesus gets to talk about Jesus? Think about this. If you had a conversation with any other friend in this room and you only talked with that person like you talked with Jesus, how good of a friend would you be? Before they sometimes say, hey, you know what, Brian? Hate to be selfish here. We've talked about you for 17 years. Can we have a subject about me? I think sometimes it's because when I start a conversation with Jesus, I think I know how he thinks. Oh, I think I know his view on that. Yeah, I think it's on that. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is a white, conservative, libertarian, American, Detroit Lions fan. I'm just saying he probably leans that way. And so when I have these conversations, I'm thinking, yeah, I don't really need to ask what Jesus thinks about something. I'll just pray about it. And I read things like, forgive your enemies. Let go of your money. Keep your word. Welcome the stranger. And I think to myself, well, I think if I wrote that, I know what I would have meant. Only I didn't write it. And that's not what he means. So it's my biases kick in. Sometimes, all due respect to the professors in the room, it's theology that you've taught me, that my life has benefited wildly from theology. But I don't need to say again, do I? Jesus is not a subject. He is not a logical formula. He is more unpredictable, more mysterious and unmanageable than you think he is. So thank you for the categories. Thank you for the grammar that you taught me. But sometimes it gets in the way of what it means to know Christ. So here's what I'm learning to do, and then I'm done. One, I'm learning to change the way that I talk about being a follower of Jesus. I'm not talking about accepting Christ anymore, because frankly, I don't care if someone has accepted Christ. The phrase is never in Scripture. That was never the point. What I want to talk about is what it means to pursue Christ, what it means to become Christ, to participate in Christ. My friend David Smith says, for every one time the Bible says you accept Christ into your life, it says 30 times he's accepting you into his life. And that's not a matter of semantics. If it's his life you're entering, then it's his life we become. Second, I'm learning to read Scripture differently. I don't just ask, what would Jesus do? I'm learning to ask, why on earth would he do that? Love your enemies? Nobody in their right mind does this. Unless he's the only one in his right mind. So what does it mean for me to think the way Jesus thinks? And third and last, I'm changing my friends. The people I hang around now are people that talk about pursuing Christ, becoming Christ, engaging with Christ, living as Christ. They don't just talk about obeying Christ. That's what I came to ask you. That's what I want to know. Do you want to know him? Is it enough for you to pursue someone you can never quite get hold of? And yet the pursuit itself is the whole thing. I'm having a conversation with a guy in the South a few years back. I finished the talk. The guy walks up, young guy, got his wife next to him. And he says, I have a question. It's about holiness. He said, my whole life I've heard holiness. I never measure up. I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, that little guy in a theme park that has his hand out and it says you have to be this tall in order to get on the ride. He says, it seems I'm never tall enough. I'm never good enough. I never know enough. I've never done enough. I never have enough to be what you people call holy. Will it ever happen? I said, maybe it is. But maybe the game has changed from something you're doing to something Christ is doing. He said, what do you mean? I said, do you love your wife? He goes, yes. I said, do you love her with all of your heart, everything you got? He says, yes. I said, good answer. Then I said, do you love her enough? He looks at her and goes, no. She goes, good answer. I says, so let me get this right. You love your wife with everything you have, and yet it's not enough. How can that be? He said, that's not the way love works, Steve. I said, holiness either. Holiness is the unbridled love for one you will never quite get hold of. Would you bow your heads with me? Sing this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely
In the pipe of his glory.